This morning, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we begin reading at verse 10 through verse 5 of chapter 2, and our text for our consideration this morning, verse 18. Indeed, with the context that surrounds it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, our text. Beginning our reading at verse 10. As we hear now and give our attention to the Holy Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as again is no surprise to us, as a family of God, we celebrate, we have that blessed privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And also by the grace of God, we understand what it's all about. We know that it is a visible expression, it is a visible demonstration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to put it another way, it is a visible confirmation, a confirmation to our eyes of that which we are to hear with our ears, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever given thought about what this might look like to the world? Men whom we call elders will pass out these elements to us. The minister will say the appropriate words. We will take that tiny piece of bread and that little sip of juice. Yet none of it makes sense to the world, does it? None of it makes sense to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, again, if you think about it, what is it that we are trying to accomplish as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Let's be honest, on the surface, it's strange. Boys and girls, even the youngest of you here, you know that this small piece of bread, and you know that the tiny sip of juice is not enough to satisfy our physical hunger, even for the youngest of our baptized members. It's not enough to satisfy our physical hunger. It's not enough. It's a very little nourishing value for our physical bodies. Simply put, it is insufficient for our physical survival. Yet you see, it's not about what we accomplish by partaking of the Lord's Supper, is it? But it's about what God accomplishes in us by the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. As He nourishes our souls, and again, this is a mystery to us. He nourishes our souls with the crucified body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given. And in so doing, He strengthens our faith in a spiritual way as we physically eat the bread and drink the juice. However, the reason for all of this, it's all meaningless to the world outside the church, because this table, again, as we said last week, is the visible message of the cross of Jesus and what He accomplished on that cross. It is the visible message of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the church. And therefore, Paul also, with this text, even though he doesn't say it, he points out that the message that this table proclaims is foolishness to so many. Yet at the very same time, it is eternally meaningful to those who partake in true faith by the grace of God. As we said a couple of weeks ago, there are only two kinds of people in the world. We're not talking about all the various kinds of ethnic backgrounds, but there are only, in God's sight, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to God by faith, those who do not. And that which divides those two kinds is, as Paul says, the word of the cross, or as it's also translated, the message of the cross. And therefore, he lays before us this morning the twofold result of the salvation message. That's interesting, because Paul, really, in the next letter, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he explains the very same thing with a bit more colorful language, as he says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 of 2 Corinthians, "For we are the aroma of Christ." We give off a smell. Okay? We are the aroma. He's talking primarily about preachers there, but it also includes all believers. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. We could stop right there and talk about what kind of smell are you. What do others smell? What kind of scent do you and I give off? That's not our purpose this morning. The twofold result of the salvation message. First of all, it's a message of sacrifice. That's not one of the two results. Those really come from this message of sacrifice. But as Paul makes clear, it's a message of sacrifice on the cross. He emphasizes the cross. But as we know, and we need to be reminded, he's not talking about just any old cross, boys and girls. He's not talking about the cross that's on the top of our church building. He's not talking about any other cross on church buildings you might see, or many churches have a cross up in front of their church sanctuary. He's not talking about the cross that anyone might have as a pendant on a necklace. Hopefully, all of those crosses and those who have those crosses have them because they believe they represent the right thing. In those days as well, we know, as we said, I think last week, that under Roman rule, under Roman control, crucifixion was common. At times, the Romans practiced mass crucifixions, hundreds, even thousands. If I remember right, what I read a long, long time ago is that in one occasion, there were 10 or 15,000 crucifixions at one time. We can't even imagine that. And the punishment of slaves and criminals was death by crucifixion. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. And even back in Deuteronomy 21:23, we read that a hanged man is accursed of God. And it says very clearly there, one hanged on a tree. And therefore, crucifixion, rightly carried out for the proper purposes, was a sign that God was displeased with the one crucified. But again, many, many countless numbers were crucified. The Apostle Peter, we know, insisted that he be crucified upside down. Well, he was going to be crucified, of course. And he insisted that it be upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same way as his Savior. Paul is talking about a specific cross, as if he is saying here, for the word of the cross, and we could insert that one particular cross, and we know that he is referring to the one that he spoke of in verse 17, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ alone. And that which Christ accomplished. The message of the cross of Christ is a message of sacrifice. It is a message of Jesus Christ giving himself in the place of and for. And we sing at times, as we will a bit later, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Those two details, his glorious love and my unworthiness, when you put them together, indeed, wonders. The cross that Paul is talking about points to an actual historical event which is filled with meaning, life-giving, life-saving meaning. Our Lord Jesus Christ died a criminal's death. He indeed died as one accursed of God because our curse was laid upon him. But his death, you see, secures the eternal destiny of mankind. Both kinds of people that we talked about. His death secures the eternal destiny of both those who believe on him by the grace of God, but as well, it also secures the eternal destiny of those who reject him. Indeed, the message of Christ's cross is the message of that wondrous, that great exchange, his death for my life. The message of sacrifice, beloved, teaches that a man's sin and our urgent need for salvation, it reminds us that we couldn't pay for our sins, no matter how hard we tried, no matter what we tried to do, it reminds us that we simply needed another to do it. That message reminds us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we do sing, suffered in the place of and for his people, which is what Paul also says in such a profound way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, he that is God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And beloved, in that message of sacrifice, we are to see the humiliation and the shame that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself. Indeed, the physical humiliation and shame, but even more so, the eternal pain and torment that he took upon himself. And we are to understand it was mine. It was yours. It belonged to all of God's people. And he removed it from you and me completely and eternally. And again, Isaiah tells us how in that familiar chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ's crucifixion, his atoning and satisfying work on the cross, is the only way that our sin and guilt could be removed. You remember what theological word that is? Expiation. The removal of God's wrath, and it's the only way that God's, our guilt, and also it's the only way that God's wrath could be pacified. That's propitiation. Indeed, what a glorious message. His wondrous love and our unworthiness, yet it's not glorious to everyone. And therefore, it ought to be no surprise to us that the Lord's Supper and what we do when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is folly, it is foolishness to the world. And that is because what it represents is considered to be foolishness to the world. It is a message of death to the world in the second place, the fragrance of death. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now we remember Paul's context. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he is admonishing them for a number of troubles and compromises taking place there. For example, drawing attention away from Christ and exalting certain preachers, with the result that in essence they were dividing the gospel. Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul teaches there that Jesus Christ and He alone is to be our focus, not any preacher, not even a faithful preacher of Christ. But unity among God's people is to be found only in Christ Jesus. But another severe problem in the church is that some in the church were mixing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the wisdom of the world, and therefore they were watering down the gospel message. We know that it was a day of worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy of man. It was a day of the exaltation of man and his abilities. There were many, many great thinkers and speakers who lived at that time who were able to astonish the people with wisdom, with their rhetoric about life and about what's the meaning of life and about the afterlife and about the soul. Here comes Paul. Paul didn't even try, as it were, to compete with the great philosophers and the speakers of his day. And he tells us why. His goal is because he didn't want to draw attention away from Christ and his cross. He didn't want to draw the attention that ought to be on Christ alone to himself. He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In chapter 2, again, the beginning, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul didn't need to talk it up. He didn't need to make it sound better than what it really was. He didn't have to be like so many salesmen who have to make their product sound a whole lot better than what it truly is. Because he knew that the gospel could stand on its own. But it's interesting the way that Paul came, you see, got him laughed at by the great thinkers. "Paul has shaky knees. This guy has no confidence. How can you begin to follow someone like that? He doesn't even use fancy words. How can you be confident in one like that?" You see, the way that Paul came, according to the world standards, therefore, Paul was not able to compete with those who meditated upon and spoke with such wisdom. Again, with regard to things like life and the soul and the origin of all things and what happens at death, and to talk about details that are way over the heads and beyond the understanding of common man, yet must be important, must be worth something, must be right and true, right? Because if you can't understand it, certainly it must be true. And again, then there's Paul with that simple yet profound and powerful message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are caught up with the wisdom of the world, with those who desire to follow man's ways and reject God's ways. The message to them is silly, it's absurd, it's stupid. Now, boys and girls, I trust your parents teach you that that's not a nice word and you don't call someone stupid. It means emptiness, good for nothing, has the connotation of foolish again, really. But that's what they were saying. That's what they think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's empty, that it's useless, that it's good for nothing, that it has no content. This describes the attitude of those who are perishing. They don't even know it. You see, that's Paul's concern, isn't it? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To perish has the idea of to be destroyed or to be ruined. And, you know, as I think about this, it's kind of interesting. At least I don't often talk about, say that, well, someone perished by cancer, because we know perishing has to do with leading to death. Or I don't say that someone perished by a heart attack or even perished by a car accident. I think, at least in my way of thinking, we use that word maybe to say someone perished at sea or someone perished in the mountains hiking in the Alps or Mount Everest. And the idea kind of that is with it is, well, we never see him again. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but we are sure that there was horrible suffering and death that they have experienced. Perishing here describes any and every one who is not in Christ Jesus. It's not even that they're sitting on the fence, that they're thinking, that they're leaning toward Christ. If one does not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is perishing. One who does have faith is not perishing. That perishing that Paul talks about is pointing to eternal ruin, eternal destruction, the eternal suffering and torment that one is headed for apart from Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those whose minds have not been enlightened through new birth by the Holy Spirit. It is a message of death to those in the midst of spiritual death, and they are perishing even now as they live, as they walk this earth. For those who have not yet died. The message of the cross, beloved, and the preaching of that message is foolish to those who trust in man's wisdom, in the world's wisdom. And that, we know, describes as well a number of the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they expected an earthly royal Messiah. We don't need to be saved from sin. We're God's people, you see. We're in. We don't need to be saved from sin. What we need is to be saved from the heavy hand of Rome. And therefore they expected an earthly royal Messiah who would be a great earthly leader, who would dazzle the world by delivering the Jews from that heavy hand of Rome. Again, that's what they deserved. As God's people, they deserved a classy deliverance. They deserved an awesome deliverance. They deserved a deliverer who would make every other peoples and every other nation on the earth say, I'm not going to mess with them ever again. Because in their thinking, you see, there was no way that their deliverer would have a humble appearance. There was absolutely no way that he would die a terrible death, cursed of God. In the world's wisdom, beloved, victory means to kill the enemy, not to be killed by the enemy. In the world's wisdom, the cross is a sign of defeat, not victory. It's a sign of weakness, not strength. It's a sign of curse. Just go back to Deuteronomy 21, not blessing. And the world, you see, wants evidence that they can reason, that they can make sense out of in their own mind. And they want supernatural signs, as Paul also says, verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The world says, where's the proof? I mean, where's the evidence? The scribes and Pharisees would say, we saw him die. We know he died on the cross. The spear in the side and that whole bit. We know that he died. So where's the evidence that he rose again? Where is it? Where's the evidence that he ascended into heaven? Where's the evidence that he reigns and rules from heaven over all things today? Where's the evidence that he's going to return? And even closer to earth, where's the evidence that there is new life and salvation in him? Ironically, we can only see that evidence by faith. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, speaks about those for whom the message of the cross is foolishness as being intoxicated with false confidence. To put it in our terms, drunk with their own egos. And he goes on, fearing not In other words, not being afraid to subject God's sacred truth to their senseless criticism. Not being afraid to senselessly criticize God's sacred truth, that sacred truth that ought to make each and every one of mankind shake into their boots, yet they're not afraid to tear God's truth apart. Well, you know, I like this, but I don't really care for that. I believe this is true, but I don't really think that is true. I think this is helpful, but we don't need to worry about that. And Calvin goes on to explain why this is foolishness to the natural man. And we can understand this. Listen close. I realize I only read it once. You only get to hear it once. And I'll try to read it carefully, therefore. He says, nothing is more absurd in the view of human reason than to hear that God has become mortal. We can understand that. To hear that life has been subjected to death. They seem to contradict, right? To hear that righteousness has been veiled under the appearance of sin, and that the source of blessing has been made subject to the curse, that by this means men might be redeemed from death and become partakers of a blessed immortality, that they might obtain life, that sin being destroyed, righteousness might reign, and that death and the curse might be swallowed up. We can understand that. It doesn't match our reason. These are opposites. They contradict one another. How can this that's opposite of that produce that? Yes, you see, we know that it illumines the glory and the grace of God. And today, it's the same for so many. Still today, beloved, there is nothing attractive about the cross of Jesus. There's nothing to attract natural man to it. After all, where is the hope of salvation in one who cannot save himself? We hear a lot about that, don't we? In the political climate right now. Well, that one has no experience. That one has never had to deal with that. I'm the one that you need. How could we ever trust one condemned as a criminal? See, that's not how man thinks. That's not how man works. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God can take that which is utterly foolishness to you and to me and to save us. And Paul is even talking there somewhat about, you know, he had just said that, you know, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, you are the foolish. God chose you because God is able to. Through Jesus Christ and His cross, God worked in a way that is very opposite of the wisdom of sinful man, which again can only be understood and accepted by faith. And therefore, God very simply says, do you believe me? Do you trust me? Yet many reject the cross and the message of the cross. And it's no secret, we know too, that many consider the preaching of the word of the cross to be foolishness and silly and absurd as well. What they want is preaching about how to have a good life, how to be happy, how to have confidence, how to make friends and influence enemies, how to be financially secure. They don't want the word of the cross. But you know, that means, beloved, that every single time your unbelieving neighbors see you on Sunday morning, if they see you, if they're not sleeping in, if they see you leave your home dressed in your Sunday best just to go to church, and especially as they see you leave at 5 o'clock, as they witness that, they see foolishness. They think it's a waste of time. I mean, you see it as you're driving here on a nice spring day or even a beautiful summer or fall day when they're out mowing the grass or the kids are out playing or all kinds are shining their boat or whatever it is. There are so many other things that we could be doing on this day. And sadly, some of us fall into that trap at times, don't we? Or maybe they're simply ignorant of what takes place in here. But what do we do? By the grace of God, we prepare for for worship, to worship the King of Kings. By the grace of God, we gather with the communion of the saints to hear God's servant, a sinful servant, which is also a contradiction, isn't it? To hear God's sinful servant preach the message of the cross of Jesus. And the ultimate in foolishness for the world is that we support with our hard-earned money the preaching of the word through our offerings and Christian education and training preachers to preach and supporting missionaries to go out on the mission field. Imagine that. Why would we do that? Why would we take of our hard-earned money, which we have so many other good uses for, and especially to train preachers to preach, what good do they do? Today's 9/11. I mean, they're not out there designing skyscrapers that can withstand an airliner crashing into it and keeping it from crashing to the ground. They're not out there trying to find cures for cancer or even maybe something less dangerous like arthritis, which hurts. What good are they doing? Indeed, those who consider the message of the cross as foolish are perishing. Perishing. And they reject the only message that can deliver them from their present condition and certain eternal death. Jesus says in John 3, verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And as believers, beloved, we must not stand by and watch them perish. We are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We don't know what God is going to do with that gospel. Let's remember that. That's His business. Very simply, we are called to take it. And our desire is to be that so many enjoy the very same benefit of the message of the cross because it is a message of life, finally and briefly. The fragrance of a life. But to us who are being saved, it, the word of the cross, is the power of God. To those who are being saved, it's interesting that Paul kind of brings us to think about the already and the not yet that we talk about. Salvation is a present reality. We have that confidence. For those who trust in Christ alone, we are saved. It will never be taken from us. We can never lose it. Praise be to God. But it's also a not yet. We're still in the process. God sees us as perfectly righteous in the sight of Himself for Jesus' sake, but in our very being we are not yet. We're being sanctified throughout this life, and one day we look forward to the fullness of that great salvation in the next. It's a message of life because it's got a life-giving content. That message is the power of God unto new life for His people. That message, beloved, includes all that is found in the cross of Christ through His sacrificial and saving death. It offers all that Christ accomplished. It gives all the merits of Christ to those who are born again to a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a message of rescue from death to life. And as that message enters the ears of one and penetrates that heart prepared by the Holy Spirit, then by the power of God that one is raised from spiritual death and given newness of life. That message, beloved, is the crown of the believer's life, as through the power of the message of the cross of Jesus, the believer recognizes his sin and misery. He humbles himself in the sight of God, and he seeks his salvation not in himself, but far, far apart from himself, only in Christ. And through that message, crowned with the gift of salvation, that one is crowned with the gift of salvation, received and believed only by faith. And the power that Paul is talking about does not end there, but it continues. That's one of the reasons he can say that we are being saved. It has power to nourish and strengthen faith, to indeed sanctify us. Not only a life-giving content, but a life-sustaining content. And we don't need to say much about this, but that's why we feast upon the Word of God, whether it be in our private devotions, and especially as we come together as a people of God. We know that God in His Word has lifted up before us the meeting of God's people and the sitting under the preaching of the Word, which the Holy Spirit not only uses to work faith, to begin faith in the heart of one, but to nourish that faith, and also to nourish that faith through the visible gospel that we find in the sacraments. Beloved, the truth is human wisdom cannot save even one from sin. The truth is great speaking cannot even begin to reconcile one with God. Only the simple yet powerful truth of the message of Christ's cross and all of His benefits to me, including the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and eternal life. Only the truth of the message of Christ's cross accomplishes new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that is why we believe. That's the only reason we believe. And that is the simple yet powerful message of the Lord's table, as that life is signified and sealed to you and me. His death for my life, what a wondrous exchange. And therefore, beloved, as we consider the Lord's table this morning, we are not to dwell on the Lord's suffering and shame, except the fact that it should have been ours. Indeed, we must know the truth of that, and we are to understand the reality of what our Savior went through for us at the hand of His Father. But as we mentioned last week, we are not to hang our heads in sorrow for Him and say, oh, poor, poor Jesus, because of what He endured, how much that must have hurt as those nails were pounded into His hands and feet. No, He doesn't want our pity. He demands our allegiance and our trust, and instead that we rejoice and sing, Alleluia, what a Savior. Because life, eternal life, for all those who trust in Christ is something to rejoice about and to celebrate for those who have been rescued from perishing eternally. Those who enjoy the confidence of salvation are saved by the power of God, which includes faith that sees the glory of the cross and believes the truth of the cross. And beloved, as we remember and believe that Christ's body was given and that His blood was shed into a complete remission of all of our sins, may we rejoice in God's goodness to an undeserving people. And may we give thanks for His sacrificial love. Indeed, the bread and the juice are tiny. They're insignificant in and of themselves. But that small piece of bread and that tiny sip of juice points to, what it represents is the fullness of the grace of God. The fullness, the completeness of our rescue from eternal death. It points to the fullness of the presence of everlasting life in fellowship with and enjoying the favor of our only Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. I invite you to turn with me this time in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 156. And as you turn there, for those of you who are visiting again, we are indeed so grateful that God has brought you to be with us. And on behalf of the elders of this church, we do thank you for understanding our desire to care for you, to care for your spiritual life, and to care for the Lord's table as God has called us to do. And we do thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. The Lord's table assures us of our union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is only for those who truly believe on Him, trusting that by His perfect righteousness and by His finished sacrifice that He has satisfied for all of our sins and indeed secured our eternal salvation. And therefore this table is for those who are indeed truly sorry for their sins, whose confidence for salvation is in Christ alone, and who therefore desire in the strength of the Holy Spirit to lead a godly life. And therefore, if in sincerity of heart you are able to say that all of this is true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If any of these are not true of you, we humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by and to refrain from partaking. Page 156, the formulary, the second column partway down. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, This do in remembrance of me, he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table, then believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.